Today is probably one of the few more important times in the life of our church. So we planted 4 years ago. We replanted 2 years ago. We've been in this neighborhood right here in this location for 2 years now. And we're also one church, four congregations. So if you know anything about Veritas, we're one church, accountable to one another, serving throughout the city with one another, but we're in four different locations. And up to this point, I've been the only pastor at this location. But how our church is led is we believe that the Bible gives us really strong encouragements and really strong exhortation that the church should be led by more than just one person. And so it should be led by a plurality of pastors, plural, not singular. And so today, it's been exciting. We've been talking about the last couple of weeks, so we're going to be installing two pastors this morning, Rich Thompson and Rob Myers. So if you gentlemen would go ahead and come forward. This is a big deal. We see, I spoke into this 2 weeks ago, but just because I think it's really important for you as members and as folks that are just coming to understand that we see in the Bible when it talks about an elder, when it talks about an overseer, when it talks about a pastor or a bishop, those words, we see them all as being synonymous, meaning we see them as meaning the same thing. And so we believe that we're going to be installing these men as pastors, which means they have equal authority to any of the other pastors in our church. And like I just said, throughout the New Testament, we see that pastors and elders are men called by God, equipped in the church, and affirmed in the character and service to lead local churches. So pastors minister before God on behalf of people through prayer. They also minister before people on behalf of God through three things: through teaching, through shepherding or caring, and through oversight, through leadership, through governing the church. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to Titus 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, and this passage can be found on page 579 of that Bible in front of you. So I'm going to read from Titus 1, 6 through 9, unpack some of the character qualifications that we see for pastors. Paul here, the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, he writes to the church. He says, if anyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. But he must be hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there's a lot in there, but what we see is the idea that I mentioned of, yeah, we're to pray on behalf of the people to God. Not that you can't pray, but we're to pray for the church, but we're also to serve the church through teaching, caring, and oversight. But what's most important about elders or pastors that we see in this text from in Titus is that it's mostly not about what they do, but who they are. So Paul says, elders must be blameless, not quick-tempered, hospitable, self-controlled, and holy. So it's about character, as demonstrated there by being blameless, by being above reproach. And so this morning, we're celebrating. I mean, this is a celebration. I'm excited. You might not be that excited. I'm super excited. We're celebrating the installation of two new pastors. Rich and Rob have served Veritas in a variety of ways over several years. Rich and Rob are men of integrity. They exhibit the qualifications I put forth here in Titus 1. They've been members of Veritas for several years. They both lead community groups. Rob has served as a deacon over community group ministry at West. Rob has served at the Refuge and helped provide care and oversight to the congregation. Rich, sorry. Two R's. We're not related, by the way. But he's helped provide care and oversight to the congregation in general. Both have completed our eldership process. This started 16 months ago, so we haven't taken this lightly. It's been quite a process. They've been affirmed by the other pastors, and they've been in many ways functioning as elders the last several months. Not officially, but just as we're continuing to try to discern God's call in their life. Rich will be serving as a non-staff care counseling pastor, helping to oversee pastoral care. Rich will serve as a non-staff community life pastor, helping to oversee community groups Golly. I've got it right here in front of me. Rich and Rob, Rob and Rich. I just met these guys, okay? So bear with me. Rob will serve as a non-staff community life pastor, helping to oversee community groups in the care of the leaders. And so what I want to do is I want to invite each of you to answer these questions, these following questions with, I'll prompt you. But there's three questions as we do this before the church. Are you now willing to take charge of this congregation as their pastor? If so, answer, I will. Do you consciously believe and declare, as far as you know in your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you're influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of Jesus' church? If so, answer, I am. Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you'll endure your endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation? And if so, answer, I will.
I will.
Awesome. I just want to reflect quickly. I mean, this might seem formal, but it's important. Because these men, especially the last 2 weeks, we presented them before the church 2 weeks ago, and we gave you an opportunity to give feedback, and there was quite a bit of feedback. And so it was a real busy week for us three. But we wrestled through a lot of things together. And that's super important, because I want you to know, as a church, we don't take this lightly. The leaders of this church aren't just like, hey, he seems like a decent guy. I mean, I can't remember their names, but he seems like a decent guy. Let's put him in responsibility. That's not what we've done. We've really, really taken this seriously, because we believe that we're responsible before God to serve you, and we're held accountable to that. But I want to reflect on three images of pastoral faithfulness, and the three images. First of all, the first one is salt. In the Bible, salt is talked about. You know, we're reminded that salt is a preservative, and by God's grace, may both of you preserve the truthfulness of God's word in your leadership as pastors of this congregation. The second image is that of a candle. Jesus talks about salt and light. May you always remember that Jesus is the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot ever overcome it. And so by God's grace, may you shepherd this body so that the fullness of Jesus' light might shine through each one of its members to the dark world around us. And lastly, we see this picture of a staff. Jesus likens, I mean, it made more sense in his day. We don't have a lot of shepherds, occupational shepherds, right now in Columbus. But in Jesus' day, it made sense. So he talked about how pastors are likened to shepherds. And so there's this image of a staff. A shepherd's staff was used to brace a weary shepherd at night, as well as to ward off the enemy. So take hold, and by God's grace, shepherd the flock entrusted to your care. I just want to invite the spouses, the wives who come up. We've prayed, we've wept. I'm not just saying that. We've prayed, we've wept, we've sought the Lord for guidance. And on behalf of Jesus, the senior pastor at Veritas Community Church and the other pastors, I now pronounce that Rich Thompson and Rob Myers and Rich Thompson. I did that on purpose, by the way. Have been regularly affirmed and installed as pastors of Veritas West, agreeable to the word of God and according to the constitution of Veritas Community Church, and that as such, they are both entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Can we just, like, celebrate? Amen. If you're a deacon at this, if you're a deacon at Veritas, if you're a community group leader or leaders, would you come up? And if you're a member, or if you feel so inclined, we're going to pray over these folks. And I would just encourage you, just as an act of support and encouragement, maybe just to extend your your hand. And if you're a Christian, just join us in prayer as we pray for these guys and their families. So yeah, if you're a community group leader, if you're a deacon in the room, come on up. So you guys can just come right here. Let's lay hands on you and just pray that God would bless you. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace that you use human sinners to do your ministry. I've been very humbled to watch these men very honestly through many difficult conversations, through imperfections, just walk through this. I've seen them grow. I've seen them mature. I've seen them just be such an encouragement to me and other people. And Father, we ask that you would give them perseverance, that their first love would be the gospel and you, that they would hold firm the faith, that they would uphold the authority of Scripture, that they would cherish your church, that they would love your people. God, you're going to call them to encourage others. You're going to call them to challenge. You're going to call them to have to step into moments of discipline. And I just pray that you'd give them all the necessary, as you have, but as they continue to grow and continue to learn and step into this new season, that you'd give them all that they need to be faithful ministers of your gospel to your church. And so we, as members of Veritas, affirm them. And we thank you, God, that you've blessed them and that you've called them, that we may uphold your truth for your glory. And we ask this all in your name. Amen. 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 Love you guys.
That's the beginning, right?
Yeah.
Just try to remember our names.
Yeah, yeah, I'll try to remember your names. Oh, goodness. Oh, awesome. It has been a long couple weeks, so bear with me. We're in a series. We're addressing the issue of fear. So we're usually going through books of the Bible, and we are doing that, but it's a little bit different than we typically do. But just to catch us all up real quick, you know, fear is one of the primary emotions we know that we face as a people who struggle with sin. We all do. Me, you, all of us. We struggle because we say we believe something and we struggle to do it because we have these conflicting desires within us. Fear was introduced at the fall, Genesis 3, when humans rebelled against God. And now we face fear, we face shame, we face guilt. And without God's intervention, we're crippled by these emotions. We are. They impact us. They keep us from doing the things God's called us to do. And so where are we? We spent 2 weeks introducing the series. We talked about it in general. We looked through a lot of verses in the New Testament. But now we're going to spend 2 weeks doing kind of a flyover of the Old Testament book of Esther. And then we're going to spend 4 weeks examining the book of Ruth. And I want to be really clear here. Do not be mistaken. We did not choose these Old Testament books with women as the main characters because we believe that fear is primarily a female issue. We did not do that. As a matter of fact, what these books display are two women who act courageously and godly in the midst of difficult circumstances. And in the midst of these difficult circumstances, we see the overarching message of a good God who seeks to redeem and care for his people. And so there's much for us to learn here. There's much for us to be encouraged by. If you would, before we jump in, just as a means to center our focus and just to ask the Lord to guide us, would you bow your heads with me and let's just ask God to lead us today. God, we're coming in. We're distracted by many things. We're faced with real life pressures. We've got to make decisions. We've got relationships that might be in turmoil. We have bills that need paid. We have a job that's asking us to do a lot. We have maybe kids that are driving us crazy. We have maybe things, behavioral issues, maybe we're struggling with addiction of some sort. Maybe we're wrestling with some hidden sin that's really filling us with fear, shame, and guilt. Wherever we find ourselves, I pray, Lord, that you would move through your word today, that you'd speak truth to us, and that we would love you more. I pray for those that come in here today, and they're like the folks Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, where he's just like, you know, the gospel's foolishness to those who are perishing. Meaning, you know, some of us come in here today, and we're just like, this is dumb. And I just pray, God, that you just lovingly and graciously reveal your truth through your word to all of us. I'm in need of it. We're in need of it. And so we ask for your guidance. In your name, amen. If you take notes, sorry, I didn't have, I was too late putting them in the bulletin. But the first Roman numeral, if you take notes, would be the question, is fear always a bad thing? Because what I notice and what me and Rich were talking about the other day was just the reality that we've talked about fear exclusively in a negative way. And I want to answer the question, is fear always a bad thing? So if you would, because I think it's important that you know that I'm not making these things up, open your Bibles to the book of Esther. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, or maybe you've got it already next to you. Esther, you'll find, is on page 233 of that Bible. If you're not using that Bible, I have no idea what page it's on in yours, but there should be a table of contents in the front if you're not familiar. But Esther opens up revealing some interesting details. And so first, I want to kind of give us a context, because we're only spending 2 weeks in this book. And it's not short, but and it's kind of long. It's not super long, but anyway, the context is this. The people of God are in exile. Now, if you're not familiar, I'm going to unpack kind of what that means. The people of God in Esther, they're in exile. And so a couple things to explain here. In the Old Testament, God's chosen people are the Israelites, the Jews. Now, we know now, since Jesus resurrected in the New Testament, we saw that God's plan of redemption, saving his people, extended broader than to one people group, the Israelites. The cross, we see, was meant for all people. So the new Israel, the new people of God, is now displayed in the church of Jesus. We see all throughout the world today. But in the Old Testament, we see that God's chosen people are the Israelites, and they're in exile. Meaning what? Meaning that God's people in the Old Testament, they found themselves in exile due to sin, bad decisions, rebellion, and so on. They were still God's people, but they were being held captive by evil powers and rulers of the day. Not fun, okay? ESV Study Bible says, in terms of biblical history, Esther belongs to the period after the Babylonian exile, when Persia had replaced Babylon as the ruling power. And so they're under Persian rule. I mentioned that to say, I want us to realize real briefly, and we don't have time to sit on it, but this is a historical reality, meaning this happened in a time, in a place, with a people. This isn't just a fairy tale. This isn't a myth. All right, this is a historical reality. And this happened roughly 500 years before Jesus shows up, to kind of give us a general idea. Now, if we were to talk about what's the theme of the book, the book of Esther tells us how this Jewish girl became the queen of Persia and saved her people from a plot to destroy them, to kill them. Right from the beginning of Esther, you begin to see how dark and evil the Persian king Xerxes was, and how destructive and dark the culture was around them. So if you're in Esther, I just want you to go ahead and look at verse 4 of chapter 1. It says, while he, King Xerxes, showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So again, who's he? King Xerxes, leader of the Persian Empire. The Persians looked at Xerxes as a king, but also as some sort of divine being. Like, Xerxes wanted to be worshipped, and he was worshipped. I mean, talk about narcissism. Xerxes was this egomaniac. He, like many people who rise to power, he lost it. He became too powerful for his own good and for the good of the people. And we see here what the Bible might call idolatry, but it's explicit. It's right up front. You can't miss it. Look at verse 8. It's so interesting. Verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Can you imagine having to make this a command? I'm making it a law. Everyone do whatever you want. That's what he's doing here. I just want to make sure, you know, I could just tell you to do that, but I'm going to make it a law. Do what you want to do. Think about it. This is the epitome of self-worship. It's the epitome of idolatry, of the rejection of God. Do whatever you want to do. So in Persia, there was no fear of God. There was a complete fear of man and man-made images. They feared King Xerxes. They feared his empire. There is no compulsion. See, what that means, there is no compulsion, is King Xerxes wanted people to follow him, but not into goodness. It was a customary thing for the people only to drink alcohol during a toast. When the king would drink, they would drink. But here we see that Xerxes wanted the people to just be able to drink unabashed and whenever they wanted to, which is a micro example of how they lived all of life. So it was required and encouraged to overindulge in everything. Xerxes leads in a way that's entirely self-serving and entirely depraved or sinful. And so I want to go back to the question then, is fear always a bad thing? And I think what we have to examine briefly is fear of God. Because Paul says some interesting things in the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but just hear these words. In 2 Timothy 1:7, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for God gave us a spirit, what? Not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. What's he say? God gave us a spirit not of fear. But to the church at Philippi, Paul says here, in chapter 2:12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in 2 Timothy, he's saying, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but then in Philippians, he's saying, work out your salvation with fear. As is often the case, it can appear at face value that he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. So Paul, should we fear or should we not fear? The reality is the word for fear, as we've examined, is often closely linked to the word awe, A-W-E, which means reverence, means respect, it means wonder. When you look out over an ocean or a landscape, and it just, something wells up in you of just wonder, of awe. So the reality is this. There's a healthy fear of God. This kind of fear is good. And without it, it leads to the terrible kinds of things we see in Esther with King Xerxes. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It sounds harsh. It sounds harsh. One writer said, with fear and trembling, that phrase does not contradict the joyful spirit permeating the letter of Philippians. Christian joy is the experience of every believer in God's will. But holy fear of God that trembles of the thought of sin is also the attitude of the careful Christian. So the question, once again, is what do you fear? What do you wonder at? What is awe-striking to you? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Do you wonder at God or do you wonder at man and man-made things? Fear of God leads to life. Living like Christ, which is a blessing to yourself and those around you. Fear of God leads to the reality that we don't exploit people, we show others love and respect. When we fear God, we display patience and grace to others. When we fear God, it leads us to humbly listen and spend life and time with other people. The fear of man leads to death. When we fear man or worship man, we exploit people. When we fear man, our aim is to get ahead at whatever cost, even if it means we have to hurt some people along the way. If we fear man, we won't be inclined to help others who are hurting because it might mean that we get hurt too. So the big idea here is that we're to fear God and not man. Real quick, who's Esther? Who's Esther? Esther was a young Jewish woman who eventually became queen. Think about that. She eventually became queen to King Xerxes. And now the reality is it was through evil and awful circumstances, but God worked in the midst of the circumstances to deliver his people from harm. And our hope and the reason we picked this book in the context of fear is I want us to see that even in our own lives. That sometimes through awful and crazy circumstances, God is at work. Another amazing thing about Esther is that in a culture where women are being exploited and taken advantage of, if you spend some time just reading this book through, we don't have time to cover it verse by verse. Like I said, it's a flyover. But if you read the book, you'll see that there's just an amazing, it's saddening to see the exploitation of women and how they're taken advantage of. And it's amazing how God calls upon a woman to be the one who delivers his people from harm. And we'll look into that more shortly. Second big point, we've got three. When God seems absent. Because the interesting thing about Esther that's unique is there's no explicit mention of God. Think about that. Esther never uses the word God in the book, and it's in the Bible. It's an interesting thing. There's no explicit mention. God's never named or spoken directly about. One writer said certain features of the book have troubled both Jewish and Christian leaders. It does not mention God. It promotes a festival not prescribed in the law of Moses. And it's apparently vindictive spirit that some have found offensive. As late as the Reformation, Martin Luther criticized it on the grounds that it's too aggressively Jewish and had no gospel content. Nevertheless, it was recognized as scripture by the Jews well before the time of Jesus, as a long tradition clearly evident in Jewish writings. So it's just interesting. I want us to take note of that as we read and study the book, it's found in the Bible. We believe God, the word of God is God's very words, right? The Bible is God's very words, rather. And yet this book makes no explicit mention of God. The sobering and hopefully encouraging reality is this. Esther deals with godly themes and provides us with a real life example of what society looks like when it worships something or someone other than God. And so I want us to talk a little bit more about how exploitation happens when people don't fear God. And the first thing we see in Esther, I mentioned it briefly, we'll talk about it a little bit more in detail, is the exploitation of women that we see in Esther. I want you to look in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehaman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagatha, Zethar, and Sarkis, and the seven eunuchs who served, I don't know if I said those all right, but bear with me, who served in the presence of King Xerxes. Uses a different word there, that's his Hebrew name, his Persian name is Xerxes. To bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. What most commentators say about this passage is that King Xerxes, think about this, okay? King Xerxes here. He's requesting his wife to come naked before the king and the people to show her off. That's what he's doing. Every commentator is saying that's what's happening here. So Xerxes is willing to dishonor and disrespect his own wife for his own personal pleasure. Queen Vashti refuses to do this and infuriates the king. King Xerxes banishes the queen. She's no longer queen. In a way, he divorces her over this matter. It's not the same kind of thing, but it would be likened to that. And he gives a new decree to the land. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Verse 22. He sent the letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his household and speak according to the language of his people. One commentator writes, again, we see how one person, the king, could use so many other human beings just to satisfy his personal desires. Xerxes' abuse of power is evident in the demise of so many innocent women for his physical pleasure. Even today, those who have no fear of God sometimes can satisfy their desires without limit. See, what's happening here is that women are being given lesser value than men. And this is not the practice of God's people ever. The people don't fear God, and women are exploited. We see this in our own culture with human trafficking, a bigger problem than most of you probably realize. It's here in our neighborhoods. It's here in the suburbs, happening in our own place. It happens in pornography when women are being treated as objects for pleasure rather than seen as human beings with dignity. Pornography dehumanizes the person. I don't think we think about these things like that. But when we don't fear God, we exploit people. And one of the things that we see being exploited here are women. We could talk a lot more about that, but just for time's sake, we need to move forward. The other thing we see is the exploitation of God's people in general. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They don't keep the king's laws, so that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Who's Haman referring to? Haman's referring to God's people. It's not to the king's profit to tolerate these people of God. They don't do things like we do. They don't talk like we talk. They don't worship like we worship. They have different laws and customs. They worship a different God. We shouldn't tolerate them. Sounds a lot like our culture now, doesn't it? Tolerance is an interesting word here. It's a word that's used nowadays. Don Carson wrote an interesting book titled The Intolerance of Tolerance. One of the points Carson makes is that the new kind of ways we use tolerance, most people use that word now, what he's saying, to say that there is no truth. Meaning you just have to tolerate everybody. And if anybody really believes anything, then they're excluded. When I say Jesus is God, so I'll give you an example. When I say that Jesus is God, that is a truth claim, right? I'm claiming that there's something true. Jesus is God. So I'm saying that that is truth. The new tolerance argues that there is no truth. There is no exclusive truth. So the new tolerance would be intolerant of me and try to shut me up because I just made an exclusive claim. Jesus is God. And this is what Carson means by the intolerance of tolerance. Because these folks that do this, they seem intolerant of my claim. And they try to shut me up. The weird thing is they do this in the name of tolerance. So they'll say, "We need to be more tolerant." And I'll say, "Well, I believe this." And they'll say, "Well, shut up. You seem pretty intolerant of my tolerance. You know, you seem pretty intolerant of me in the name of tolerance. Does your head hurt yet? Are you as confused as I am?" It's absurd. It's absurd. Haman argues, "King, they believe differently than we do. Let's get rid of them." And this, my friends, is a similar reality that we face today, isn't it? Because the Persians don't fear God, they're going to exploit God's people. And really, they're attempting to do a lot more than that. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. Think about women and children. In one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder and to plunder all their goods. They want to take all their stuff. They wanted to kill God's people. Can you imagine living in a time when you're being targeted on the basis of your beliefs? Your very life is at stake. This would strike fear in the hearts of most people, wouldn't it? Would you be fearful if you thought, man, if I believe in this certain thing, I'm going to get killed? If there was, if you were being targeted to be murdered? And what's encouraging is that God is still at work. Roman numeral number 3 is redemption in the midst of chaos. Redemption in the midst of chaos. Look at the calling of Esther. Consider the calling of Esther. If we consider her calling by God and how it came about, you see how God works in the midst of tragedy. How did Esther get into this situation? Esther was sought out because of her beauty. Many would say, well, that's not necessarily right. She was sought out because of her beauty. That's what it would look like at face value. I'm not making it up. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. The young woman Esther had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. So this wasn't in the context of holiness and goodness. King Xerxes banished his wife because she wouldn't dance naked before a crowd. Now he's looking for another queen by compiling hundreds of women. One person said he thought 400 different women so he could take his pick amongst them. This is an awful picture of humanity at its worst. Sexual exploitation, perversion, depravity, terrible. But even in the midst of the worst moments, God is sovereign and God is working for the good of his people. Esther's chosen by Xerxes to be his new queen, again, through terrible circumstances. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. But also consider this. No one knew she was Jewish. Chapter 2, verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred. Mordecai, who was her cousin, who's a big part of this story, but we didn't have time to talk about him today, he'd commanded her not to make it known. We see the same thing in chapter 2:20. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people. So Israel, God's people, are in a foreign place, under foreign rule, by a pagan and ungodly people. The people of God are in exile. And what does God do? God places a woman in a place of influence to deliver the people of God from imminent destruction. Redemption in the midst of chaos. Look at what Mordecai, Esther's cousin, says to her in chapter 4:8. Mordecai gave this person a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, which was the place they were for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her, go to the king, beg his favor, plead with him on the behalf of our people. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Now look at this. This is the main thrust, I think, of the text. Because we're looking at the first four chapters. I didn't mention that. Sorry. Chapter 4, verse 14. Look at this. Look at what Mordecai says to Esther. Chapter 4, verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What I love about this is what we see from Mordecai. I wish we could spend more time talking about Mordecai. But Mordecai is a Jew as well. He's the cousin of Esther. He believes in a sovereign God. He believes that God is at work for his good, for his people, even in the midst of tragedy. Because Mordecai looks at Esther and he says, Esther, if you keep silent, deliverance will come. God will move. It just might come from another place. Meaning God is going to deliver, he's going to deliver his people in some way. Will it be through you or will it be through other means? God doesn't need Esther, but this is how God moves in and through the world. Often God uses people to help other people. And because in this, God's trying to grow, mature, and bless Esther as well. There's something for her to learn in this. So what does this point towards? What does this book of Esther point towards as we see God moving in the midst of his people, in the midst of tragedy? There's deliverance being happening. God is reconciling his people through smaller means. What does this point towards in the grand scheme of things? What we see is that this points towards a bigger story, a grander story. God works throughout the whole Old Testament through people, through circumstances, and other means to deliver, to protect, and to bless his people. And I would call this small D deliverance instead of big D deliverance. And I'll explain what I mean. Small D deliverance, because it points towards the ultimate deliverance that we see in the New Testament with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who delivers his people for good. Jesus, the ultimate deliverer, who makes a way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. Jesus, our final mediator, our only hope, the good news for us all. And so if we were to wrap and tie this up, just these first four chapters, what we're seeing is that Esther, in a sense, is foreshadowing our ultimate redemption. But he's using Esther. God's using Esther in a similar way. Will you be faithful? Will you stand up? I'm going to make a way in the midst of tragedy to redeem my people. When it looks like everything is falling apart, nothing makes sense. We've never lived in a society where they were going to kill us. That's where they are. And God pursues them. God's at work. God is at work for the good of his people in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of sin. A couple points of application. First of all, we see that a healthy fear of God leads to peace. Is fear always bad? Fear of God is not. A healthy fear or awe, wonder, worship of God leads to peace. The opposite is true as well. We see that in Persia. We see that with Xerxes. People that don't fear God exploit people for their own gain because they worship themselves. We see this in our relationships, in our families, in our culture at large. A healthy fear of God leads to peace. Secondly, the second point of application that we see, and we must be reminded, for those of us that struggle with fear, for those of us that struggle in general, we see in this book, and that applies to us throughout, is that God is working for good in the world. God is working for good in the world. Yes, there's sin. Yes, there's struggling. Yes, there's struggle. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, sometimes it looks like nothing makes sense. God is working for good in the world. And we see an example of that here. Sometimes God seems absent. Think about how people must have felt in this book right here. They're facing imminent death. Their children are facing imminent death. They were going to kill the little kids. And all this suffering comes at the result of sin and human rebellion. Sin does this, but God is still at work redeeming his people. I would encourage you, if you're new, we'd love to get to know you better. We'd love to get to walk with you. We think Sunday morning is super important, but we meet throughout the week in community groups, which are smaller groups where we gather together. We wrestle through the text. We look at the word. We just wrestle. There's people in there that are Christians, non-Christians. We come together just to encourage one another and grow. And so if you want more information on that, there's stuff on the website. You can talk to me. Many of our community group leaders are here today or are around. We got many groups around the neighborhood. But two community group reflections that I think would be great to talk about this week is to reflect together on what does it look like to have a healthy fear of God. Because we've said the past 3 weeks, when we are struggling with fear, it's because we're worshiping the wrong thing. What does that mean? That means we're fearing man has superseded God. We're not trusting God because we don't fear God. So the first question is, what does it look like to have a healthy fear of God? Let's talk about that together. Secondly, how have you experienced God's goodness in the midst of difficult circumstances? Because some of you are going through it. There's people in our church right now that are going through it. They're faced with circumstances they didn't ask for, or they don't know what to do. And what an encouraging thing to talk about together. How have you experienced God's goodness in the midst of difficult circumstances? Because friends, God loves you. God is pursuing you. God is at work. He's at work for the good of you in this world. Though, no matter what you face, no matter where you are loved. And we want to be a place where we can grow and learn together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy that you pursue us, though we don't deserve it. You're gracious. And I pray that we'd see your truth, that we realize that no matter what circumstance we're in, no matter what it feels like, no matter how we're wrestling, that you are with us, that you are good, that you are faithful, that you won't walk away, that we don't need to crumble or to shake in fear. We can trust you. You will be faithful. You will do what you said you would do, no matter what. And so we look to you. We look to you, and we thank you, and we ask this all in your holy name. Amen.